Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. God wishes his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And this afternoon we may again come into his presence to praise and glorify his name. We welcome visitors and guests who are joining us to worship our great and glorious God. May you also be enriched by the preaching of his word and join in the praise of him who made you. May the preaching of the gospel this afternoon lead our hearts and minds to reflect on the need for a Saviour, whose name is Jesus. He who came from heaven to earth, born to give us second birth. Consistory has the following announcements. We were informed yesterday by Reverend Ryan de Jong that he has accepted the call to become a minister of the Free Reformed Church of Southern River, set apart for the extraordinary task of missionary and recognising it as a call that has come from the Lord. This afternoon we may again welcome to the pulpit Reverend Huizinga, Emeritus Minister of the Free Reformed Church of Armidale. And before we commence this service, let us now sing from Psalm 8, verse 1.
Let us rise to receive God's greeting if we can. And we confess our help is in the name of the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. In response to God's greeting, let us sing together from Psalm 77, stanza 5. And afterwards, let us remain standing, for we will sing our confession of faith, hymn 1.
Amen.
Let us humble ourselves before God's throne and ask for a blessing. Heavenly God, in your word we read that the gospel of Jesus Christ multiplied. Like good seed, sown far and wide. And we pray that your word may also grow in our lives, that it may be like that leaven that causes the whole lump of dough to rise, that it may indeed cause every part of our being to be made new. We pray, therefore, that your word may work in us, that it may work at home in our individual lives, guiding us, warning us away from dangerous things, and encouraging us in the way of holiness. We thank you, Lord, that your word may also be used in church activities, that it may be used also when we have meals, whether at home or on the work site. Thank you, Lord, that your word is also proclaimed on mission fields, whether in our own country or abroad. And we pray that you will bless your word, tying also the generations together. We thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have confessed that he was crucified, dead and buried. And Lord, we know those are acts of salvation, giving us a good relationship with you, knowing that there is forgiveness, propitiation. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you give us in our Lord and Savior. We pray not only for ourselves, we also pray for others, Lord, for those who have drawn themselves away. We pray that you will work in their lives and bring them back. Use people, friends, family, so that they may be brought back to you and to your people. We also pray that you will remember those for whom we as individuals pray. We may have workmates, friends, neighbors, for whom we are concerned and for whom we pray. And we ask, Lord, hear those prayers. For you can break down resistance to your word. And through your word, you may also build new life, faith, and hope. And so we pray also for them, Lord, and bless all that is done, that many may come to know your name and praise you as the angels in heaven do. We know, Lord, we live in a country with many cultures, and it's a blessed thing. So many different customs, ways of doing things, ways of preparing food. We thank you, Lord, for that variety. It's the spice of life. But we also thank you that your word crosses each of those cultures and that your word remains the same. We pray, Father, bless the work out on mission fields. We think of the work done in Lay. We thank you for the native pastors, the Alpha Brothers in Lay, Wanton Valley. Grant them all that they need. Grant also the teachers at the school in Lay a good vacation. We pray, Father, cause your word to be strong. People tend to make promises but do not keep them. We need your Holy Spirit to really break down resistance and to give people commitment. Bless also the work done in Fort Moresby and areas. Grant a good summer vacation also for those who attend the Bible college. And for the teachers there, grant them what they need. We thank you for the native pastors also in that area. And Lord, we commend them to you. May the word that was being preached today glorify you and build up your people. And so we pray for your word that it may indeed multiply. Give us listening ears, humble hearts to receive it. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Word, we pray. Amen. This afternoon, we make use of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you have come to Lord's Day 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 3. In the question before, it says that we're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. So we carry on from there and ask, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Thus far from the Heidelberg Catechism, let's now turn to the Word of God on which this confession rests and from where it's taken. And we're going to read a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 5 of that letter, the verses 12 to 21. Very nice. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far from God's holy word. In response to these readings, let us sing together from Psalm 142. We'll sing the stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Jesus Christ, God's word tells us that the norm for us people is that we love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, and soul. He tells us that the norm in our life is that we will love others like we love ourselves. That's the norm. That makes us normal. But you'll learn from hard experience all around you that people love themselves first. They love their neighbor very often because there may be some self-interest. And that love for God very often does not exist at all. Now that's an honest appraisal. And it must make us aware of the fact that things are not normal. It's not flattering, but it's realistic. You look around you, and you notice that on Sunday, the sports ovals are busier than the churches. And so things have become abnormal. Where did this perverse sense of priorities come? This corrupt change come from? What's the source and the scope of this abnormality? Well, that's what we want to confess in Lord's Day 3. And I preach to you God's word as we confessed it in that Lord's Day under this theme, the source and the scope of your sin. We have 3 points. In paradise, God created you good and as his image. Secondly, in paradise, your nature became corrupted. Thirdly, in paradise, your natures are completely corrupted. So first of all, the source and scope of your sin, and that in paradise God created you good and as his image. You know that question 6, did God then create us so wicked and perverse? Sounds a bit ungodly, doesn't it? How dare we ask such a question, some people might say. They could, in holiness, recoil from such a question. And yet, you know, it's a good question. Man has the habit of blaming God for his troubles. So go ahead and ask that question. For you'll find out that the Catechism does not intimate at all that God is to blame. It only asks the question so that every suspicion can be removed. That's the aim. For God created us good, says our catechism. And what does that mean? That means we answered to the original blueprint that God had for our lives. That God, he talked about this together. And then when he actually accomplished it and had a look, then he said, it's good. That's the way I wanted it to be. It can be like a person who has a blueprint for a home, for a new home. Very excited about it. But can he pull it off? Can he complete it? It might look nice on paper, but can you actually do it? Well, when he's finished, he stands back and he says, well, that's what I had in mind. That's what I wanted. It is good. So God, he created us good. And you also know, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, that when God says that he created us good, that it must also mean that we're not robots. God's not a robot. We were created like God. And if he's not a robot, we're not robots either. And when God says it's good, that it means he's given us abilities so we can be like him. So when we think about this, then we know things did not go wrong with the planetary system, with Jupiter, Saturn, Venus, Mars, and so forth. No. It didn't go wrong with the animals. Things went wrong with people. And we people dragged all creation with us down into corruption, according to Romans chapter 8. And yet originally, we were good. We were good and God's image. Very important couplet. What does that mean? That we are God's image, created as his likeness. Well, it indicates our nobility. Something in which we're distinguished from all animals. And we need that distinction very much today, because the rescue of stranded whales often seems more important than the rescue of unborn human beings. So we are God's image, created good, exactly according to what God had in mind. We're not able to say for ourselves what that would have been. People who have a scientific outlook, they sometimes say, we're distinguished because we walk up straight. Should, at least. We don't walk on all fours like animals do. We walk up straight. Yes. We Homo sapiens, we walk straight up, distinguished from animals. But really, there's more to it than that. It would be funny, would it not, boys and girls, to see people crawling on all fours? Well, I tell you, if you have to do that, it doesn't seem very funny. No, we're different. Not only because we walk up straight. And the Creator, He tells us about these things. After all, He created us, and He is in the position to do so. And you can read, for example, in Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 26, that God has, so to speak, a council with Himself. And God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have a discussion together. Let us make man in our image and as our likeness. Let us do it. So they have a discussion. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so after this discussion, God goes ahead and does it. We are created like God. We're not created identical to God, but like God. Similar to God in many ways, but not as His equal. Does this indicate that there was a physical likeness? That has often been suggested. But really, that's not the way they thought about those things in the time when the Bible was written. In that Eastern world, the idea suggested something different. Probably something like what we would say representation. For example, an image of their God did not necessarily mean that that image looked like their God. No, but it represented their God. God lived in that image. God was willing to do so in their thinking. I'm not saying that's right, but that's the way they thought. A representative of our government has to accurately reflect what our government stands for. He doesn't have to look like his sender, no, but he has to accurately reflect what they stand for. If you want an example of how God uses this concept in the book of Genesis, then think of Genesis chapter 1, where God says He's going to make us like Himself. And then He also later on, He is going to tell man, give him the command to give names to all the animals. Now that would have been a very, very big job, boys and girls, to give an applicable name to every kind of animal. I'm sure that man was not created as a biologist with a PhD in biology or something like that. And yet God had given him wisdom so that he could name all the animals. And when He does so, you do not find in the book of Genesis that God disapproves of one name. So, He is God's representative. He's given the wisdom and the intellect, the ability to give names to all the animals. There you find a good example. And you know, in doing all of God's commands, man also must become conscious of doing the right thing. And very often, that means that the opposite is also placed in front of you. And that makes you aware of what is right and what is wrong, and that you consciously have to obey God. And God did that by putting that tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the midst of the garden. Man, he has to obey consciously, deliberately. And that tree will give knowledge of good if he does so. If he disobeys, this tree, well, it will make him aware of what the word evil means. And so as he looked around, he saw God's handiwork everywhere, God's power and wisdom. And the Lord had given some of that wisdom to him and some of that authority to him to have dominion over everything. God's name is majestic in all the earth, as we sang. And the Lord has given authority and wisdom to man over all those things on earth and in the sky and in the seas. What a huge, huge mandate. I think of Psalm 148, where it calls on all of creation to praise the name of the Lord. And that's what man had to do in the original. But here, the angels are called to do that. The planets are called to do that. The sun and the moon are called to praise the Lord. The sea creatures are named. Everything that moves on land, the mountains, the fruit trees, the wild animals, and all the cattle, they're all mentioned. They all have to praise the Lord. And boys and girls, sometimes in the books of the prophets, it says even that the trees of the field clap their hands in praise of the Lord. But you know, all these may do so, but there is one whom the Lord waits for. All creation can praise the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. Praise the Lord. But I tell you, no creature can praise God as people can. Because people are made like God. And God really wants to hear praise from people. More beautiful than an orchard in blossom, more colorful than a sunset over the ocean, is a man who truly represents God in all his words and actions. And so that he's created good and as God's image means he answers to the original blueprint and he can represent God. He can reflect God. In the New Testament, we find out that God also makes us brand new. We have become corrupted, but God changes us completely. And so I also go to the New Testament. And how was it described? How was that complete change depicted in the New Testament? Well, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and in his letter to the Colossians, it is put in rather clear language. For our deliverer commands us to put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Created after the likeness of God, and then notice, in true righteousness and holiness. So Jesus restores us to what we were supposed to be in the beginning. He describes that state as the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness. Or if we may use the words of Colossians 3:10, the new nature which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And that gives you necessary information about the original blueprint. Originally, we were to be righteous, holy, to have knowledge of God. Man was the image of his creator. That's what we learn from these things. And question and answer 6 explains it.
And it explains it that it means originally we could represent God as a prophet who had knowledge of God, who knew his ways and his plans. God would come and talk. He would walk and talk with the people in that paradise. Told them everything. You know, and later on in history, when Jesus changes us, he tells us, "You're my friends. You're not my servants. Servants don't know the plans of the master. But I call you friends. Everything that God has in mind, I have told you. You're my friends." And so you see that we have knowledge of God's plans, knowledge of God. Jesus has come to make the Father known to us. And that means that as a prophet, we will be able to proclaim him. But it also means that we are kings who are righteous. A king, well, he had to be righteous. In the Old Testament, a king had to have the Bible at his side. When he ruled, when he made decisions, when he gave judgments, he had to do it on the basis of God's word. He always had to have, so to speak, the Bible at his right hand. Always handy. He had to be a righteous king. That's what God wanted. And so that righteousness points to his task as a king. That he's supposed to be holy, well, that also marks him as a priest. A priest is holy, he's dedicated to the Lord and to his service. He sets himself apart for that, for the service also to God's people. He loves God, and he's heartily willing and ready to love and to live for him. And so, the Catechism says, being a representative means that we also can be a prophet, priest, and king. That was our original office. So we stand in a relationship to God. We become like him because he's given us abilities, passions, desires, intellect, willpower, all these things, so that we can represent him, that we can fulfill this threefold task.
When God says everything was good, it means, therefore, and that it was according to what he had planned for this world. Initially, this world was chaotic, empty. And very often in chapter 1, you will find terms that instead of the emptiness, God fills. He fills the sky with birds. He fills the sea with fish, all sorts of animals and plants. And on the earth, he fills it with plants, animals, with people. And so there's a filling so that the chaos and emptiness vanish. And instead of being disorderly, there is order. God does things one step at a time. What he wants to do tomorrow? Well, it needs what he does today. One step at a time. Very orderly. And when we are to represent God, we also have to work in that same way. To bring order and to fill where there is emptiness. So the archetypal purpose of man can be summarized as to praise and glorify God. For as Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whether you work or play, do all to the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ. So that is the overall purpose. Now, how do we compare to this standard, this prototype, this first type that God had for us? God has worked in our lives, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they have changed our lives. The way we think, the way we act, the way we speak, they've been working in us. And even taking that into account, do we really answer to this? That there's knowledge that we use to be God's prophet, to be God's mouthpiece, that we're holy in dedication to God's service, and that we're righteous in the way we organize and govern and rule? Do we really do all things as we were destined to do in the beginning? And then we have to agree that too often our lives are still egocentric. In spite of what God has done to change us, God told Belshazzar, "You have not honored God, in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways." Too quickly, we people lose our first love. Like Israel, we soon forget the song of triumph, praising God. God has drowned the horse and the rider in the sea. That we praise God for every victory. Soon, we speak about men, about our heroes. We go and say, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. God's then not glorified. It seems to be holy, but people take the place of God. Yes, we can quickly forget our original purpose. We can quickly go into a very corrupt way of life. God has to keep working in us day by day and week by week. And what about those who do not serve God? Well, my point will be that man remains God's representative here on earth. But also, another point will be that man does not fulfill this role properly. So though man is still called to be God's image, he doesn't fulfill that task. He's like a soldier who deserts his general. He tries to hide his uniform. He dumps his weapons. He puts on civilian clothes so he can go around inconspicuously. His worth to the army is nil. But he's still a soldier, actually. Desertion is not dismissal. If they find him and court-martial him, he will be charged as a soldier, not as a civilian. He actually belongs in the military. And similarly, we are still to be God's representative. God holds us to that task. But man tries to desert God, to run away from his task like Jonah did. It may not work, as it did not work for Jonah, for God does not allow it. And one day, people will have to face God's court, the court of heaven. And man cannot plead that he's unable to do this. He is still God's representative. But man does not want to do that. He wants the attention to be on himself, just like in the beginning. He wants the attention, and he wants to be God himself. For fantastic inventions are made and marvelous accomplishments, they pile up, especially in the last couple of centuries. And yet the glory often goes to man and to his world. The space age is man's glory. And then the original purpose is not reached anymore. It's all in the spirit of that famous line, one little step for man, but one giant leap for mankind. And Perth lit up its lights for the space shuttle as it circled the Earth. A city turns on its lights for that. But do we turn on our own lights
for the God of all light? That's the question. You see, our lives are not normal. They become abnormal. And we get too used to the way things are. And we say, well, that's just the way it is. But man does not respond to his original calling. God is not to blame, because originally we were created good and we had abilities to be God's representative. We have become depraved, crooked. What was straight has become crooked. What was good has deteriorated and become rotten. It needs to be discarded. We need a Savior, and we need him badly.
In paradise, your nature became corrupted thus. And the question naturally arises, from where then did man's depraved nature come? How come that man does not love God and serve him as he ought? Why is man so proud, so egocentric, and so destructive? Why does man need to sit at the negotiating table to decide if he will cut back the nuclear arms which can blow up this whole planet? Why does he need to be persuaded by all sorts of means to stop with nuclear weapons? Is it not strange if you think of it in global terms? And you know, if you listen to the teaching of modern science, then we are told that there is a gradual climb of all life out of the marine slime up to complex mammal forms. And this evolution apparently stretches over millions of years. Life ascends, improves, and peaks. The Bible gives you a different story. We were created good. We were at the apex. But then we fell. And we fell very badly. We fell to the depths of depravity and immorality. And this has been documented. Maybe you've read a big work such as The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And then it's described in detail how corrupt and immoral that Roman Empire became. And you shake your head. And people haven't learned that lesson. It seems to be something that's repeated over and over again. And in the last century, two world wars, with all their atrocities, the collapse of corrupt regimes in Eastern Europe, they all attest to man's corruption. And the root of all this lies in the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, where all was immaculate, beautiful and good. And the devil was there by sowing doubt, by raising distrust, and by reaping disobedience. The devil managed to befriend us. And it was not just eating one measly little apple and who cares about that one apple. No, no. There was much more to it. God lavished us with everything that we could want. Everything that would delight our minds and hearts and stomachs. It was all there. And God walked and talked with us. There was a relationship. God befriended us, showed us that he would not withhold anything from us. But then man turns around, believes the devil, and says the devil is the truth and God is the liar. God doesn't want us to be like him. God is greedy. And we stand on the devil's side. God became the culprit. God wanted everything for himself. And so the serpent has his way. That's not just one measly little apple.
And even today, the masses, well, when they worship God, they're told, oh, that's just opium for the people, to keep them quiet and sweet. But it means nothing. That's what the devil feeds people. So what happened there in paradise by our first parents was pure pride. They wanted to be God. It was pure unthankfulness. Even though God had lavished them with everything, even a beautiful relationship. It was open rebellion. God had said, don't do it, you will die if you do. But they openly rebelled. Downright unbelief. A fall into disobedience. And that state of affairs has not changed. So we're not mere spectators,
calling Adam and Eve bad names while we remain untouched. Oh no. We stand together in the solidarity of one blood. Paul told the men of Athens that God has created from one blood every nation here on earth. So there's solidarity. And as Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, we're all united to that one representative man, Adam. He represents not only God, but we can also say he represents all of us. He represents all of mankind. Through him, sin passed to us all. And death through sin, because all have sinned. So this line of sin leading to condemnation, which in turn leads to death, applies to us all. In the book of Genesis, you get that line. He lived so many years, and he died. He lived so many years, begot so-and-so, and then he lived so many more years, and the total number of his years were, and he died, and he died. There's solidarity. They all sinned. They all died. And so the story of what happened in paradise is our story as well. God had to come to us to seek us and to save us because we were lost. We too shift the blame to others. We run and hide so that we do not need to face the drums of judgment. Rebellion and greed are not strangers to us. Genesis is our life story as well. We might not like that. And I have heard so often that people rebel against this idea and they say, why judge me for what Adam and Eve did in the beginning? I wasn't there. I tell you, you can argue it all you want. You can argue it till you're black in the face. But the facts still remain. It's like, you know, when you have a baby. You can argue all you want. That baby didn't do anything. It should be perfect and innocent. But you know what? That baby cries and screams. It's egocentric. It comes first. Feed me first, and then you can feed yourself. And if not, I will throw a temper tantrum, and I will just keep screaming. Now, where does that come from? Yeah. And you parents may have a hard time. And if you have a placid baby, be very, very thankful. But it's true. The couple went to the doctor. And the doctor asked, how is it going with raising your firstborn? They said, oh, man. You get up at night, they cry, and this and that. You know, and you got to take care of this and take care of that. The doctor was reformed. He had a smile on his face. And he replied very laconically, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yeah. There's solidarity. You may argue it. It's just not right. Why is that child like that? But it is. It's there. Where did that sinful nature come from? I can't explain it to you. But it's there.
our Belgian confession, it tells us the following. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. It is a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. And so you see that you can compare it even to a hereditary problem passed on from parents to children. And we confess with David that we are all conceived and born in sin. The root of depravity stretches right back to our initial beginnings in the womb. David didn't mean that the act of procreation had been wrong. No, no. He meant that the spring of pollution can be traced back to our very conception. We were never good. And we confess that every time someone is baptized, as parents, we hear and confess that our children are conceived and born in sin and subject to all manner of condemnation by God. Yes, as parents, we hear that, but we also very often forget it quickly. We expect a good product. We want our children to act properly. But we find they have to be trained daily, over and over again, the lessons of proper behavior. You know, and it can be tiresome. You boys and girls, you may have, after asking mom and dad many a time, you may get a little puppy. But boy, it takes some diligence to train that puppy. It does its business in the wrong places. And when it goes outside, it goes into the garden and it loves chewing, and it chews on the wrong things. Not only on plants, but also on dad's retic. And he has to fix it all up. Not a happy dad. You see, it takes a lot of patience, day after day. You know, boys and girls, that's also what our parents had to do for us. For every one of us. We were conceived and born in sin. Parents' work is not accomplished in one day. And so this makes us sober about ourselves, and it makes us pray daily for the Spirit and grace of Jesus Christ. When we read the form for the Lord's Supper, we say that we seek our help and salvation outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. That's where we go, also for renewal, for hope, because there is hope. But not in ourselves, outside of ourselves. If we look at ourselves, we become very negative and pessimistic. We have to look outside to Jesus Christ. And this becomes even more clear when we confess that in paradise, our natures were completely corrupted. And what we mean by this is every aspect of our being. Not just our passions and our intellect. And for some people, they think that your willpower, your determination, well, that's left unscathed. No, no. We believe that every aspect of our being has also become corrupted. And we need to be regenerated. And then you come across that word in the catechism. There's no hope for us unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And then you may say, finally some hope. No, not really here. That's not really the intention of the catechism at this point. The intention of the catechism at this point is to show us that we are totally depraved. And that unless we are born again, there's really no hope in us. No hope for us at all. So that word regeneration accents, underlines our total depravity. That's the aim of the catechism at that point. The appraiser has examined the vehicle of our life and told us, sorry, can't do anything. It's a write-off.
It cannot be fixed. It's not worth it. Oh, you can rebuild it from scratch. A new body, a new motor, a new interior, everything brand new. You can do that. But we're not going to do that. Not worth it. It's a write-off. It's a wreck. And that is the story of our lives. God tells us that in ourselves we have become wrecks. We are dead in sins and trespasses, to use the language of Paul. Or to use the terms of our Lord Jesus, the tree of our life has become corrupted, and therefore it reaps bad fruit. The diagnosis is distressing. Our plight has become desperate. Do we then write off our plight? No. And then some people will ask the question, do we write off all mankind's daily deeds as totally corrupt? For example, if you need some hospital care, some excellent care, and you go to the hospital, do you trust those nurses and those doctors? Well, if they're totally corrupt, unable to do any good, do you really trust them to do the right thing? Do you really trust those drivers to obey the traffic lights? And yet in so many different ways, you know, you and I, we see that there is still some, I don't know what you want to call it, some lawfulness, some civil good somehow. So how do you rhyme these things? And that the doctors do their best, that the nurses are kind, that they treat you with tender care. Why? Why would they do this? And then we have to look for an answer for that. What is the answer? Well, the canons of Dort tell us that we are totally corrupt. There is total inability. But it also says there is left in man after the fall some light of nature, whereby he retains some notions about God, about natural things, and about the difference between what is honorable and shameful, and shows some regard for virtue and outward order. And that's what we see in daily life. Let's not forget that. And let's also be thankful for it. But does that mean that it's saving good, as the canons of Dort would call it? No, not at all. I think of Paul when he was on the way to Rome and he was shipwrecked off the island of Malta. You may remember that story. When they came on the island, they were welcomed. And the people of the island showed them kindness, it is said. Kindness. Well, did you expect that? Rather, some people may have expected there would have been hostile violence if people are that depraved. Oh, some of these people are half drowned? Ha ha, they can't defend themselves. We'll get them. We'll get you drowned rats. You might have expected that kind of attitude. So how does one rhyme that civility and kindness with his pessimistic confession? Well, if I can go back to Paul on the island of Malta, that kindness of the people did not bring them salvation. Paul needed to bring the gospel. And as an apostle, he was able to do that along with many miracles. You may remember how that snake that bit him did not kill him. And he did many miracles. The people being superstitious, and they shrunk back. This man's a goner. But when they saw him still alive and doing all those miracles, they listened to him. They listened to his message. And it's only by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they have salvation. So kindness was appreciated. And they're welcome. Yes,
very much appreciated, but it does not negate the fact that they needed to be changed. Changed completely, regenerated. And God has still kept some civility in this world, because if there was none of that civility and man was just allowed to do as he pleased, then it would be horrible. Then it would be like in a wartime when a dictator can do as he pleases. There would be terrorism everywhere, and life would not be safe. But thankfully, God puts the brakes on so that we can live together. But it does not cancel out the need for the gospel and for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we would say, well, there's no hope for us. We need to be completely changed. Well, that's impossible for us. We can't change ourselves. But you know that in the Bible, what is impossible for us people is possible for God. He changes us. And as the Father would say, my son, he was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he's found. And that's all through Jesus Christ and through his Spirit, that we may have the way back home, and that we may also learn to be God's image once more, and to be his representative, his prophet, priest, and king, having justification, which ushers in life, life everlasting. Amen. In response to God's word, let us sing from Psalm 51, the stanzas 2 and 3. Psalm 51, the stanzas 2 and 3, that psalm of David of his confession of sins.
us give God thanks in prayer. Heavenly God, you are holy and good. You created us good, like yourself, to represent you here on earth, to be your mouthpiece as a prophet, to rule like a king, and to be dedicated like a holy priest. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have taught us. Make us more and more the way you want us to be, as you did in the beginning, and that we are aligned with your will, with the norm that you set for us. Lord, by ourselves, we cannot do these things. We pray for your Spirit. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for knowledge, for righteousness and holiness, all the things we need, so that we may be like you. Forgive us all our sins and transgressions, and lead us in the way that is everlasting. And bring us to the day when Jesus comes, when that last enemy will be defeated. We pray, Father, remember us in your mercy and care, and bless your word that we have heard today, so that it may bear fruit in our lives to the glory of your name. We pray, be with those who are on holidays. Keep them safe and bring them home safely. We pray for those who mourn the loss of loved ones. Remember our widowed members. Be with those who are single. And Lord, show kindness where there is trouble and where help and comfort are needed. Thank you, we could sing your praise, be enthroned on those songs, and use also our free will offerings, so that the word may also be heard not only here, but also on mission fields. To you be thanks for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The thank offerings today, which are taken at the door or online, and this afternoon it will be for mission work in Lae, Papua New Guinea. Let us now stand and sing our closing song, Hymn 36, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Up your hearts to the Lord, receive his blessing, and go in peace. The Lord blesses you and keeps you. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you and is gracious unto you. The Lord lifts up his countenance upon you and gives you peace. Amen.